the little blurb at the beginning I thought was kind of interesting. He says, welcome to the Grace Gospel Center. This is down in Indiana someplace. He says, and I don't know what this next phrase is. Welcome to all who come to us in peace. I don't quite understand that, but... yeah. But he goes out, he says, you will readily note that we are different. We're different. Sort of an unchurch with an unpastor. Just no offering plates, no choir loft, no baptistry, not a stained glass in the window in a place. And we got a few, though. Not by our doing, but we're very thankful for the place that we've got. That's, yeah, but anyway. It's not a stained glass. Okay, so our pastor does not counsel, raise funds, make house calls, take us roller skating, or umpire behind the home plate. He studies and teaches God's Word. We study it too. As a matter of fact, that's mostly what we do. And then he goes on and talks about the early church was a classroom for a study of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, of Jesus Christ, and which is true. So he says, this is not like your grandpa's church. I thought it was kind of cute. I don't know. The guy, looking at his stuff on there, some of the stuff, he had some good stuff and had some good links to. Usually you can tell by what people link to, where they're coming from. He's got some that are tied to the ultra-dispensationalists that teach that the church didn't start till Paul came on the scene. So there's a little miscues there. But anyway, let's get back to where we were at when we started. Or left off this morning in the first hour. We were looking at faith, some general uses of faith in Scripture, and we had gotten down to the fourth point on the list, but just to remind you, the first one talks about the faith, as like we saw in Jude 1:3, that whole body of revelation, the truth that was delivered to the saints, the whole canon of Scripture, if you will. That's one use. And you have to differentiate. You go to a context. You can't just plug in the same thing every time because it's not always what is being referred to. The second one was the faith as that portion of that revelation that's in you, that you know, that's a part of your frame of reference, your convictions, this kind of thing, okay? That's ready on the launching pad, if you will, to apply when empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And then the third one that we were looking at just before we stopped for the break was saving faith. Those passages, and of course most of them we looked at was in John. In fact, all of them that we looked at were in John, where the specific object of the faith, what is believed, is Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross and providing us our so great salvation. Always related to the salvation, the object of faith is Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. Now, we pick it up now with point four, where we have some passages where you actually have a blending of the emphasis, where it goes from hearing to believing and applying what is heard. The object of the faith there, of course, is the word heard. And of course, that's the key issue for us as believers, is to take the word of God, the revelation that's given, to study it, to know it, believe it, you know. I mean, knowing and believing, it's all part of the same thing. Just of course, you can say, well, yeah, somebody can know what it says, quote it to you, not believe it, and not apply it, which is true. That can be done. But I didn't use it in that kind of a context. But we have a blending in several places. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, the challenge and the warnings to those Hebrew believers by whoever the writer is. And since we don't know, it points out a very important thing. It's not the guy that's important anyway. It's the message. But verse 2. So one in view here. For indeed we have had good news preached to us. So we've heard the truth. Just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them. There was no benefit to them. Because it was not united by faith. They didn't believe it. And those who heard. They didn't believe it. They didn't mix it with faith. So therefore there was no possibility of any application to deal with the circumstances and situations that they were facing. Same thing we saw in Galatians chapter 3. In that first exhortation, that first five verses, where Paul really gets on their case. You foolish Galatians. And literally, it's you unthinking types. Unthinking Galatians. Who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Or by the hearing with faith? Did you believe what you heard? Is that where you started? Did you believe that gospel message? You bet that's where you started. Not by works. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected, brought to completion, the goal that God has established for you as a believer? By the flesh? By living under that sin nature's rulership? Being enslaved to it? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? So he's kind of blending all that. You know, where are you going? Listen to that truth being communicated. Check it out. Apply it. Live it out. That's where the benefit is for you as a believer. Also, what we're going to see in Ephesians, we get there not too far downstream, hopefully. In verses 13 through 15, I think I only put 13 on the comp page there, but it should be 13 through 15 to get the whole context here. In Him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed it, you heard it, you believed it, you were sealed. Now, we're going to see when we get down there, the listening and believing precede the sealing. And it's indicated grammatically in a context, but you stop and think about it logically. Yeah, you got to hear it before you can believe it. And as soon as you believe it, it's almost contemporaneous. I mean, it's almost the same time. As you do believe it, you're sealed by Him, literally, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given us as a pledge, an arabone, of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. For this reason I too, having heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, and he goes on, do not cease to give thanks for you. But there again, you got the hearing, the believing, and applying it. All blended together there in the context. Then there's the aspect of misplaced faith, putting your faith in the wrong objects, or in a false criterion or whatever. And this is commonly seen in a number of places. The Jews throughout the Gospels, you see it often where they believed in their heritage, their lineage back to Abraham. Why? We go back to Abe. We're all right. We've got our ticket punched. I mean, you get a lot of people going to churches this morning that believe the same thing. And when we've gone to this church, well, I was sprinkled, dunked, or whatever in this church as a kid. I've got it made. But is that the case? No, they're fooling themselves. If you look at John chapter 8, John chapter 8, verse 31. Actually, it's kind of a long context here, but because it runs down through verse 45. But it says, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from what? Well, he goes on to tell them. You know, you see that on campuses, you know, all over this quote with the implication, boy, if you would matriculate here, take courses at this school, by golly, you got it made, you know. It's going to make you free. That's not what he's talking about here. He says, they answered him, we are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. That's what he's talking about. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. What did he do? Well, of course, he doesn't cover here, but Paul will, Romans 4. He believed. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. They're running under the sin nature's rulership, and it's all gobbledygook at this point to them. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father? He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar, the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Wow. But they had their faith and their lineage. And there's plenty of other places. Matthew 3:9 talks about the same thing in that context. Wrong object of faith. Wrong object of faith. Another one in John 5:37. Through 40, you have the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious crowd, thought just the knowledge of Scripture was sufficient. But they rejected the one that the Scripture was pointing to. It's common even today. And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. They're crucial. They're important. The word is absolutely important because it points to Christ. But they didn't see that. And you are unwilling. You are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. You're unwilling to believe that I am the Messiah, the one that John talks about in 20:31 that we read earlier. These things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They missed it.
Hmm.
Wow. You're unwilling. They made a choice to reject that message, to place it, their faith in something else. Wrong object. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses what, 4 and 5? It says, in my message, Paul's talking here, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. I'm not a great orator. I'm not speaking in great philosophical arguments, although I would beg to differ with him, quite frankly. But the more you study him, awesome, and the logic and stuff he goes through. But what he's dealing with here, he's dealing with the Greeks, Corinth, and these people are really impressed with that kind of argumentation and debate stuff. And he didn't do that in a way that they would be impressed with. That's the point. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, in other words, the contents that I'm focusing on is divine viewpoint, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, which it did at that point, wrong object of faith, but on the power of God. First theme in the gospel. And as I mentioned in the first hour, important that we incorporate in our understanding or presentation of the gospel to make the point related to the character of God, that He's a holy and righteous God. And that's the reason He can't have any kind of relationship with the unbeliever whose sin has not been forgiven. And there needs to be a focus on who God is. And in our culture today, you can't take that for granted. As a few generations back, most people had somewhat of a handle on who God was. Or who God is, was. And that's not true today. Not true today. I mean, it's just like some of these, they walk around on the streets of. I love these ones, especially when they do it in New York City. I mean, this got to be the place where nobody thinks. They stick a mic in their face and ask them basic questions, basic history questions, things that, I mean, when I went to school, of course, that's ancient history, but we learned early. In early grades. And now these people, college educated, they haven't got a clue. Of course, then we got senators, or congressperson, a lady out of Ohio, this last week. I don't know if you heard it, because if you watched the regular network news stuff, you didn't hear it, because they didn't cover it, but made a speech. And in this speech, she says, she likened Osama. He's just like our founding fathers. I mean, he's operating from the same viewpoint, same way that the founding fathers did. Boy, does she not know her history. But anyway. And that's our Congress people, I mean, it's. So their object of faith here is on the wisdom of men, the philosophy of man, which will take you down the road. 2 Thessalonians 2. Another wrong object here. Second Thessalonians 2:11. Talking about the tribulation period here, and he says, and for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. It's not just arbitrary. They've already rejected the truth. Verse 10, to start with. But what he's talking about is they're going to buy into the message of the great world dictator, the Antichrist. And then the last one that we'll, and I'm sure there are others, but 1 John 4. First John 4, 1. Here's a challenge to utilize some of that insight, discernment that we as believers should be gaining as we study the Word of God. He says, beloved, he's addressing believers, do not believe every spirit. Don't believe every readout that you're getting from wherever it's coming from, the input from whatever source. Don't believe it right off the bat. Check it out is what he's saying here. But test the spirits. Test that readout. That wind. In a pneuma, he's not talking about looking around for demons and this kind of. He's talking about, you know, that readout that you're getting. That understand. It's just like, you know, the phrase, the spirit of the age type thing, where there's a definite thrust of a time period. And that's the way it's used, the readout that you're getting from people. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then he goes on to differentiate or lay out what is the first thing that you do, your first test. And he does it several times in 1 John. But what is the first thing? What do they say about Christ? Who he is? That's the key. Check that out. Because the cults always have distorted that. They always have another text that they raise to the level of the Word of God or above the Word of Truth. All of them. Okay. So you've got to test that input. So many false teachers out there spewing forth untruth. Or, as we saw in 1 Timothy 4:1, the doctrine of demons. And they're very persuasive, very slick. And as we saw in 1 Timothy 4:1, in that context, he's talking about this is especially going to be true as we get closer and closer to the end of the age. Very slick, very persuasive. And unfortunately, many of them are standing in pulpits today mixing truth with gobbledygook. And you have to be careful. Just because someone is straight on the gospel doesn't mean they know anything about anything else in Scripture. And quickly can lead people astray. But by the gospel straight, they've got to be okay. Hogwash. 1 John 4:1. Pay attention. Think a little bit. Discern. Do some thinking about what's going on. Check it out. Now, let's go back to Pergamum. Revelation chapter 2. We're right in the middle of verse 13. When we got sidetracked by the faith here. It says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. See, remember, this is the one church where he identified the town with a really something important and a negative side of things. Satan dwelled there. And you hold fast my name. And did not deny my faith. Faith there being the revelation given to them. Out of which, of course, they would have taken a portion, you know, as they were taught and believed it, applied it, lived it out. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you. Here's my faithful one. One that was living it out, having a big impact. Yet he was martyred. Was killed among you where Satan dwells. Antipas. Who is he? Well, I'll tell you what, we don't know a whole lot about this guy. Except what's said right there. And tradition, the early church fathers, tells us almost nothing too. Although he was supposed to have been in this early period, one of the PTs, the pastors of this church at Pergamum. His name, Antipas, anti, then pas, means against all. Against all. What we do know from what it says here is that he stood solid against the challenge, any challenge of his faith in Jesus Christ. No matter what they challenged him about, he stuck to the word, not denying the Savior that bought him, which was common among false teachers. And you look at 2 Peter 2 and 1 down into the context, which is a heavy section on false teachers. You know, that's one of the things. They deny the master who bought them. Under the pressure of the test, it is not the faith, the body of truth that will help, but it is that part of the body of truth that is in you, that you have learned, that you have believed, that you can call to your frame of reference and make the application of in the heat of the battle, in the heat of the test. And in the extreme case, if you think back when we studied Romans chapter 8, there's the provision when things get so tough, I mean, you're just under the gun so bad, you can't even cogently put things together to pray about it. Remember that? Romans 8, what's it, about 26, 7, somewhere along there? Talking about one of the aspects of the Spirit's ministries is in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings, too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So when there's a provision for that person, when we get to that point of great pressure, and we've, you know, to the point that we can't think. But that's kind of a unique situation. The normal provision is the word of truth in you, providing the frame of reference, the thinking, the convictions, so that you can pull it out, make the application, and work through whatever the situation is. But that speaks there of the extreme cases, as we noted when we went through there. What we know little about this Antipas, but what we do know, especially about his character here, that's listed here, that's what's really important. It is so important, in fact, that Christ pays Antipas a noble tribute, remembering him in the imperishable, unchanging Word of God, so that he may be, you know, unknown to us, but is eternally remembered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says here, Antipas, my witness, my faithful one. My witness, my faithful one. And this really demonstrates, I think, is an illustration of what the writer to Hebrews says in Hebrews 6:10, when he says, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." He's not going to forget what your application of divine, you know, divine good production in your life, the application of truth. Whatever area it is, whatever your niche is, he's not going to forget that. Not forget it. Okay. Now, the third thing that we go to, we had the identification of some characteristics of Christ, the very beginning. We laid that out. Now we come to a commendation. Or condemnation. We've already had the commendation. The condemnation. The rebuke for the compromise. Remember? The sum. The sum. There's two areas he's going to point out here, and both revolve around doctrine, teaching. In spite of the faithfulness demonstrated during a time of testing and the trial, the Lord says that not all is well in the church at Pergamum. Now, verse 14 gives us the first problem. It says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of idolatry. Boy, he's got a litany there, hasn't he? Real list. See, unlike the church of Ephesus, who showed great discernment, could not endure evil men, they tested those who claimed to be apostles, as we noted. The church at Pergamum was complacent. No big deal. They tolerated the evil ones, the false teachers. Now, as a pastor, when I read that there are some who hold to false teaching, I can't help but wonder, is it because the pastor himself failed to teach adequately the word of truth? Is that a possibility? We don't know. Probably not the case, because there were some who were faithful. Did they persist in this false teaching in spite of the truth being taught? Probably was the case. That happens a lot. You lay it out, and they still choose to go off on the tules and reject what the Word of God has to say. Common. But my question then is, why was this leaven not dealt with and removed from contaminating the rest? And that's a tough one. And you don't know the circumstances and situations there, but that's one thing that has to be done. You can't allow people to be spreading false doctrine among the congregation. The people that assemble on a regular basis need to be responsive to what the Word has to say. Now, and it goes on in verse 14, talking about the teaching of Balaam. The teaching of Balaam. Now, the name Balaam means destroyer of people. Three times in the New Testament, Balaam is mentioned. The two others are in 2 Peter 2, which is a context dealing with false teachers, 2 Peter 2:15, and the other one is in Jude 11, also dealing with false teachers. In that context of 2 Peter 2:15, it's talking about the way of Balaam, the way of life of Balaam, and Jude 11, and for pay, he goes, for the bucks have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Balaam had a problem. He liked money. Here in the context, though, he's talking about the teaching of Balaam, what he taught. Now, you can go back, and it might be instructive for you if you did that this week, just went back and looked at Numbers 22 through 25 in that context and read through the account of Balaam. Kind of a fascinating little deal here. Just give you an overview quickly here. But the situation here at the time, Israel was in the process of securing the land, as God had instructed them to. They had just defeated the Amorites, and they were now encamped at this context here on the plains of Moab, down in the southern section there. The king of Moab, Balak, knew what had been done. He had gotten the reports. He got the intelligence reports back on what happened with the Amorites. He was aware of the strengths of the Israeli forces, and he was getting worried. So he went out looking for some insurance against the impending attack. He knew it was coming. So he went looking for someone, not to get a peace deal, but to, well, he might have wanted a peace deal, but to put a curse on the Israeli forces. Now, Balaam was this prophet, oftentimes referred to as a gentle prophet, who was known to be available, could be bought. He had a track record. He had a reputation. In fact, we might just read a couple of verses here, but Numbers 22. Numbers 22, first six verses. It says, then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, opposite Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this horde will lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. That's an interesting metaphor, but picture that drawn there. But he says, and Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at the time. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land. There's lots of them. And they are living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So he knew about Balaam. He knew his reputation. Balaam, as you go through the context, seemed to have a knowledge of the character of God. But he also had a problem, one often found among believers even today. He often did not like the will of God, because the will of God didn't go the way he wanted to go, so he had a problem with it. But knowing that he is God, that he is sovereign, he knew that he needed to submit to it, to the will of God. He didn't like it, but he knew he needed to submit to it. Four times, Balak tried to convince Balaam to curse Israel. Four times. The first time, Balaam sent the emissaries of Balak packing. Okay, we're not. It's no-brainer. Send them back. Because God had communicated to him that Israel was blessed. You can't curse them. And that's down about verses, 12 and 13. And God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. You get the implication there. He wants to, but God said no. So the will of God said clearly which way it was to go. But he didn't. His own predilection was that, man, they were offering me a, you know, very, very lucrative deal. Next time, Balak sent some more emissaries up the ante. And he told them, look, I can't go against God, can't curse them. But in light of your new offer, let me check with God again. Maybe I can convince him to change his mind. That's basically what's going on here as you keep on reading through the thing. He says, but God tells him, you want to go with them? You can go, but you can only speak that which I give you. You want to go with them? Yeah. But you can only speak my message. Before he gets there, before Balaam gets there, he has that very unusual incident with his donkey. The donkey had more moxie than he did. But in the midst of it, he met the angel of the Lord, who reiterated that he could only speak what God wanted him to speak. Each time he attempted to curse Israel to gain the promised wages from Balak, he actually blessed Israel instead. this did not sit well with Balak back there at all. Now, Balaam all this time, you know, the mind is operating. He's trying to come up with a way that he can get to the end game and get his big reward here, see. Because he knew from the very beginning God wasn't going to allow him to curse Israel. So why did he go? See, he resisted the known will of God because of his intense love of money. In Numbers 25, we find that Balaam comes up with a solution to his dilemma. See, you give him time enough, he gets to thinking. Instead of cursing them, I'm going to corrupt them. If I'm successful, God then will judge them. Balak will be happy, and I'll get my bucks. It's going to take a little while, but I'll be happy. Old Balak is going to be happy. Balaam's thinking went like this. He says, I can't curse them, but if I can get them to join the Moabites, they will succumb to the influence of their pagan idolatry. His bait? Those beautiful Moabite women. He sold his plan with sex. And this is what he sold King Balak. A plan to corrupt the Israelites by union with the pagan idolatry. Worshipping Moab's idols. Eating things sacrificed to the idols. Joining in the festivals in the pagan temple. Committing acts of immorality with the temple prostitutes. Eventually, see, corrupted the people. In 25, 1 through 4, you see kind of the corrupting influence here. Well, Israel remained at Shittim. The people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them. Ooh boy. In broad daylight. Make sure everybody sees what's going on here, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Woo. Spiritual adultery corrupted them. They moved away from truth, one step at a time. But they ended up being corrupted. God had to judge them. Dr. Unger, great theologian, past generation, who I don't think is with us anymore, but he says, as a corrupt, money-loving prophet, Balaam became the prototype of false teachers, especially those of the last days. Well, that's why it shows up in 2 Peter 2:15 and Jude 11, in those contexts, warning about false teachers. Okay, back to Pergamum. The sin here in Pergamum, just as that of Balaam, was of the compromise of truth. Either to avoid persecution, suffering, whatever, or to achieve monetary success. By doing that, they were committing spiritual adultery. They were unfaithful to the Lord. Remember, though, it's some, not all. At some point, though, there began a toleration of this thinking, this evil. This led to compromise with the societies, the religions, the moral pervasiveness and perversions that were there in those temples there in Pergamum. Remember those four major temples that I mentioned there at the beginning. Before long, it became difficult to distinguish between the actions of the Christians and the lifestyles of non-Christians. we have that problem in many areas today, in many of the so-called believers today. In a time when believers should stand out in this culture like a sore thumb, you know, that you've just smacked with a hammer and it lets you know it's there. But it sticks out. It sticks out. And we don't, for the most part. And that's not everybody, but it's a dominant thing out there. See, when those who claim to be and call themselves Christians cheat in business, cheat on their wives, husbands, lower their moral standards to suit the situation, you know, they demonstrate that they'd rather operate with that sin nature ruling and dominating, being a slave to it. But they fit right in with the mentality that's here in Pergamum. This toleration of evil, this compromise of the word, with the cosmos system there, ruled by Satan, this is going to intensify. In fact, when we get into the next church, Thyatira, we'll get there probably Wednesday night. It's going to increase. That one's a piece of work, Thyatira. You haven't read ahead. But got a woman, Jezebel, there. Calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray. Well, there's a number of things there to point out right off the bat that they're not applying truth to start with. But she has impact. But anyway, we'll get there. In verse 15, we get the second area of false doctrine. Pergamum here is condemned for holding to what the Ephesian church had rejected. Because remember, he mentioned the Nicolaitans there. He says, thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans. Back in 2:6, we saw that the Ephesian church, they had some of these Nicolaitans too, but they, what does it say? They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And the hate there is not a mental attitude sin, but it's a rejection, the strongest form of rejection for what they stood for. Now, as I mentioned then, we don't know a whole lot about these Nicolaitans either. Now, the word Nicolaitan comes from two different words, Nikao, Nikao plus Laos. Two words put together. And the Nikao means to conquer. And the Laos is a word for people. So some take this to mean that the Nicolaitans were those who exercised authority over the congregation beyond what the biblical mandate is, robbing them of their spiritual freedom. Dr. Wolbert, he says he thinks they were the forerunners of what was to become the clerical hierarchy in a lot of churches, you know, where you got the bishops and all this stuff. They take these words and they take them beyond their biblical usage, where they speak of different functions and aspects of the pastor, not different people. But anyway. Secondly, others, after evaluating the writings of some of the early church fathers, have concluded that this term refers to a licentious sect founded by Nicholas, one of the first deacons that you find listed in Acts chapter 6. One of those first bunch that was selected as a deacons of the church. But this guy was supposed to have, and his, the evidence here is slim, not a whole lot there, but he supposedly was advocating complete freedom in Christian conduct, including participation in the heathen feasts and festivals and everything related to the temples. No big deal. Let's go down and have a good time, you know. Let's all, you know, hear that. Let's all get along. Let's just all love one another and do the thing, you know. Never mind what the Word of God says. Yeah. So in that vein that they're looking at the idea of compromise with the idolatrous religious worship was there with this term, the Nicolaitans here. And that's probably a part of it, very much so. With especially that group, the Sum, of verses 14 and 15. See, the modern tendency today is to blur the distinctions of moral and theological character and to manifest unconcern in those areas. We need to be very careful about that. And see, it had its counterpart here in that church of Pergamum. They did that. No big deal. Even the faithful. We're not paying attention to what was going on as they ought to. The word of Christ to this church on this point constitutes a very stern warning to modern believers in Christ to examine carefully their morality, and their faith. To pray for strength and courage to follow the word of God under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, as we've seen. At some point, we must come to grips with the reality that the standards of man, whatever man is acceptable to man, maybe even laudable by man out there today, does not measure up to God's standards. And where are we going to learn what those standards are? The Word of Truth. And no, don't go there. It's not a system of works to do either. Right, don't go there. What about the historical implications? To a student of church history, and there's some good stuff out there. You can wade through about 12 volumes of some of these guys, but there's a lot of close parallels found with the testing and failure of some foreshadowed here by this church of Pergamum. Especially in the first couple of centuries, the church age. Although, as you remember, back in the beginning, you know, you can't take these seven churches and go say, oh, okay, this is this block of time, go this. You're pulling something out of your ear when you do that. There's no warrant from Scripture to do that. I know a lot of people do, but it's not right. You can see some patterns here and there, but there were seven literal churches then, and they're always, at any time, all seven of these churches are extinct, in existence at the same time, always. One will usually dominate at any time in history, but they'll all be in existence. Now, there'll be a time when they're going to be extinct, but anyway. When they get formed into that one world church deal during the tribulation. But that's another issue. Now, the things that we're seeing here were operational at the time John was writing. But when you get to the so-called conversion of Constantine, the emperor, which is about, 300, 320 A.D., somewhere along in there, the time of persecution, which the church had previously endured, was replaced by a period when the church was favored by the government. I mean, it was promoted. It was part of the what Constantine and his rulers, in fact, they took all the temples and made them churches. You know, problem was they brought all that garbage in with them. Say, the edicts of persecution, which characterized the previous administrations, were repealed. Christians were allowed to worship according to the dictates of their conscience. But by the end of the 4th century, Theodosius actually condemned and outlawed paganism. He went that far. But by then, the distinctions, which, you know, was, anyway. It soon became the in thing, very popular to be a Christian. As a result, the conscience of the church soon became word. It soon became increasingly difficult to maintain a clear distinction between the church and the world and to preserve the purity of biblical doctrine. There were some, you know, benefits secured by the successful defense of biblical truth by the Council of Nicaea in 325. They were attempting to deal with some major heresy, defections from the faith by Arius, the denial of the eternality of Jesus Christ, the Trinity, and that the Logos of John 1:1, he taught that was some kind of an intermediary between the Creator and creation, therefore was not God. The heresy of Arius. Still out there. Still out there. Being peddled. You know who's peddling it today? In most of its forms? The JWs. Yeah. Arianism. You bring that up to them. They look at you and go, what? They haven't got a clue. But anyway. You start hitting them about some of the basic issues of who Christ is and the Trinity and this kind of thing, and they're right back there with Arius. But the history of the next three centuries is a record of increasing corruption of the church. Departure from biblical truth, and we're going to see it with Thyatira, increasing. And an attempt to combine Christian theology with pagan philosophy. But then again, it's still ongoing today. With the infiltration of that evil called psychology, which says very subtly that Christ and His Word is not sufficient. You need man's philosophy to make a go of it today. I don't have much positive to think about or to say about psychology at all. And the more I study it, the more that's reaffirmed. As a result of the compromise with pagan philosophy, the church soon lost its direction, its hope in Christ. And as Dr. Wolbert comments on this period, he says, biblical simplicity was replaced by a complicated church organization, you know, you get all kinds of hierarchical structure, which substituted human creeds and the worship of Mary for true biblical doctrine. And that's where they head to. The church committed the same sin of which Israel was guilty of in the Old Testament, namely the worship of idols and union with a pagan heathen world. Now, the next section, which we'll have to pick up Wednesday night, because we are going to do the Lord's table here, but verses 16 and 17, we get the warning and the promise. The warning and the promise to go here. And the warning is, here's how you get back on track, get things squared away, get moving in the right direction, and then the promise in verse 17. Okay. Now, we've got to shift gears here a little bit. Wondered how my voice was going to make it. My throat, not having been exercised for 5 weeks, you know, like it should be, or used to being. We're getting there, though. But it's kind of fading here a little bit. Now,